Father, thank you this morning for your grace by which we have been saved. Thank you that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb slain for us, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in saving us, you have not left us the same as we were. You have not left us to fight our battles and wrestle with our struggles by ourselves. But you have given us your Spirit within us, empowering us to change, empowering us to live as your people, empowering us to live as you intended us to live. And so, Father, we're here this morning to worship you in response to your great love for us, in response to that gift of salvation. We're here this morning because it's the only right response to all that you have done for us. To be here, to thank you, to praise you, to worship you. And we're here to hear from your word as well, that you might continue that changing work in us. And Father, this morning as we gather with your people around the world, setting aside this time to come together as the body of Christ and worship you, we are reminded that you are international, that you love the whole world, and that you have people in every place, all across the globe. And we're reminded of just how big you are, how much bigger than all of our problems you are. And Father, we come this morning in awe and worship of you.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of John. So if you want to pull the scripture reading up, great. It says this. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Amen.
Well, thank you, team. Good morning. My name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors here, and we get to begin a new series today. A series called Does It Matter? And this series essentially comes out of questions like this. What difference does our faith make in our lives? As college students, welcome home, college students, although they're probably not here this morning yet, right? What difference does our Christian faith make as single people, as parents, as grandparents, for the way you live as businessmen and businesswomen? What difference does our faith make for, say, the use of our money or our hobbies, for what we eat, for what we love, for what we spend our time doing? What difference does our faith make in our everyday life in the Bay Area? Oz Guinness, the popular evangelical writer, makes this observation. He says this, "On the whole, Christian evangelicals live no differently than their pagan neighbors." Whoa. That's a provocative statement. But it's caused me to critique my life over the last few months since I read that quote. How do I look different than my unbelieving neighbors because of my faith? I claim Jesus is Lord. It's a comprehensive statement. covers the totality of life. Therefore, I should acknowledge him in all my ways, but do I? Indeed, it's a searching question. Now, Oz Guinness makes this comment because he's aware of how our secular culture that operates with a worldview without reference to the living God influences us. Influences us believers according to its values and its behaviors. And this causes the big questions of life, such as meaning and truth and character, and yes, even faith, to become irrelevant in our daily lives. And here's the danger. This absorption of a lifestyle without reference to the living God typically happens subconsciously, without us even perceiving it. It's a bit like the fable of the frog in boiling water. You know this fable? If you put a frog in boiling water, it'll jump out. But if you put a frog in warm water and you slowly raise the heat, the frog won't perceive the danger and will be cooked to death. I don't know if that's true. That's why it's a fable. But this is the danger for us who desire to be in the world but not of it. We don't even perceive the danger. Typically, we accuse our teenagers of falling prey to peer pressure, but we adults fall prey to it as well, and we don't even perceive it. So we must remain vigilant and think critically about how we live our lives with Jesus as Lord. And so for the upcoming series, we will explore 8 significant topics that sometimes our culture influences us to think they don't matter. Now, if you've been around PBCC for any length of time, you'll know that we typically preach expositionally through books of the Bible. One of our key family values is devotion to God's Word, and we take that very seriously. And we are committed to it. And by preaching this way, we sometimes don't hit particular topics because we go where the text leads us. Summers, however, give us a chance to try some different things. Summers, we typically team teach because vacations and holidays and so forth. But summers also provide us a chance to explore in different ways. And after much prayer and discussion, we felt the Lord lead us to explore 8 topics that affect our everyday lives. Now, we know that there are many, 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 many other topics that we could talk about, but we only have 8 weeks. So the 8 topics are humanity, matter, Jesus, marriage, Sabbath, church, and community. Do those 8 topics matter? Does being human really matter? That's what we'll talk about today. Does matter matter? Does Jesus matter? Does marriage still matter? With such a plurality of views of marriage out there, does marriage matter anymore? Does Sabbath matter? Do missions still matter? For that weekend, Barbara Metzler will be preaching, and the Missions Council is planning other activities, making it sort of a missions weekend. So we'll announce those activities as we get closer. Does church still matter? Does being engaged in a physical church matter anymore? Does community matter in our individualistic culture? Does community really matter anymore? So those are the topics we will explore this summer. We believe these topics do matter, and they matter a lot. Why? Because they matter to God. And if they matter to God, they should matter to us. They are significant topics, and with anything that is significant in life, God has a lot to say about it in Scripture. So what we want to do each week is bring to light what God has to say about each topic and make you aware of how significant the topic is for the life of faith. Now, we could spend multiple weeks on each topic, but of course we can't. So we hope to simply begin the conversation with you all, to open up the lines of conversation. And as we said in our announcements today, for some of the weeks we'll have lunches after second service to discuss the sermon. We'll announce them as they come. Next week we will have the lunch in the library. To illustrate my message, I have a friend coming who is a sustainable farmer and runs his farm as a mission to broken men. He is going to share at the end of my message, and then he is going to be able to share more at the lunch. So I invite you to that. Well, that's our introduction for the summer. I hope these will be fruitful discussions for all of us. And I want to transition to, does being human matter? This topic in many ways sets the foundation for our entire life. And it's a topic that we have taught and preached on multiple times. But if you're anything, if you're like me at all, these are good things to be reminded of in our life of faith. Mark Twain once said, "Man was made at the end of the week's work when God was tired." Is he right? Is humanity simply an afterthought to God? Does being human matter? Our text this morning is Genesis 1, 26 and 27. This is day 6 of the creation account. And if we were to read the first 25 verses of creation, we would see a pattern like this. "Then God said, then God said, then God said, let there be, let there be, let there be, and there was, and there was, and there was." And then when God gets to making the creatures, we get that the creatures were created according to their kind. And it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. And on day 6, we come to humanity. And we would expect the same pattern for humanity, would we not? We would expect something like this. "Then God said, let earth produce man according to their kind, and it was so, and God made man according to their kind, and God saw that it was good." But that's not what we find. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." The pattern breaks with humanity. As Bernard likes to say when he teaches his Genesis class, the pattern breaks in every possible way. God doesn't create humanity according to their kind. He creates them in his image. And that means we're going to get something very unique and very special. Humanity is created in God's likeness, in his image. And even after the fall, humanity continues to bear the image of God. In Genesis 9, it is repeated that man is made in God's image. So even though humanity is tainted with sin, humanity continues to bear God's image. So what does this language mean? What does image or likeness mean? People have tried to explain it over the centuries with varying results. I think the best way to understand this language is in these three words: reflection, representation, and responsibility. We'll talk responsibility next week. Today we'll talk reflection and representation. Humanity is to reflect God. Humanity is to reflect God. Does being human matter? Reflecting God sounds pretty significant to me. We are to reflect His nature and character. The rest of creation is to look at us, human beings, and see the nature and character of the living God. Now, some of the ways we reflect Him is in our ability to create, in our ability to communicate, our ability to reason, our ability to make moral choices. A primary one is our ability to relate in love. God is love, the New Testament tells us. And in order for God to be love, there must be a plurality of persons within the Godhead. We call this the Trinity. At the very center of the universe is a relationship of love. Not power, love. To be an image bearer is to participate in relationships of love. Simon and Garfunkel used to sing a song, this is before my time, I think, but called I Am a Rock. I am an island, yes. No, we are not islands. To be an image bearer is to participate in relationships of love. We truly and only become ourselves when we relate to others in love, because that's what God does. He's a trinity of mutual love. This is why, as one writer says, broken relationships hurt more than broken bones. Because we're made in His image. And we are to reflect God in our character. Throughout Scripture, we see God as a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving sins to multiple generations. So to be image bearers is to reflect God in these attributes: compassion, grace, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, overflowing with forgiveness. So that's to reflect the living God, being made in His image. Well, how about representation? Well, as far as representation goes, most theologians see Genesis 1 as God, the awesome, powerful, and benevolent King building His kingdom. And when kings build their kingdoms, they put statues of themselves all over the kingdom so that the people will remember Him. Kings want to be remembered by their people, so they put statues everywhere. In the Bible, God puts His statues all over the kingdom. And that's us. That's us. So that everyone would remember Him. As C.S. Lewis said, this world is a great sculpture's shop. We are the statues, and there's a rumor going around the shop that some of us are someday going to come alive. So reflection and representation. That's how we can understand image of God language. Now, what we can't miss is the astonishing point being made in these verses. In the Bible, there is a great chasm between Creator and creation, a great chasm. So it is absolutely astonishing that anything would be made in the Creator's image. It really is unique and special and highly exalted language, like Psalm 8 uses that we read for our call to worship this morning. Now, what makes this even more astonishing is to understand it within the context of the ancient Near Eastern cultures. One of the main reasons for the Genesis text is to be an argument against all the other cultures, all the other surrounding cultures, and their creation stories. So if you were to ask the question, does being human matter to any of the other cultures in the ancient Near East, you would get a very different answer. For in all of those other cultures, humanity is simply to be slaves of the gods. Just slaves of the gods. No value, no worth, just a slave. So being human doesn't really matter. Well, unless you're a one person. One person had value. Only one. Who was that? The king. The king's the only one that had value. No one else. And by the way, women were not even included in their creation stories because they weren't fully human. This is the greatness of the biblical story. Every single person is raised to the status of royalty. Every single one. Every person raised to the status of royalty. This is why God is God of the fatherless, the defender of widows, and loves the alien. This is why Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." This is why Jesus eats with lowlifes and outcasts, because every single person is royalty. Every person made in his image representing God. It's a radical truth. Radical, radical truth. All people made in the image of God, deserving utmost dignity, utmost respect. Every person. No person is an accident. Every person fearfully and wonderfully made in his image. Now, I was trying to figure out how to illustrate this, and I thought I would try this. I have seven chairs up here representing seven people I know, and I'm just going to introduce you to them. This first one is Gene. Gene is a middle-aged white man. Very wealthy, outspoken progressive. He's made in the image of God. Deserves utmost dignity and respect. Second one is John. John is homeless. He's struggled with addiction and mental health his entire life. He's been forgotten by society, but not by God. He's made in God's image and deserves utmost dignity and respect. Third one's Melissa. Melissa is a single lady. She's an outspoken homosexual. She has been rejected by her family, but not by God. She's made in his image and deserves utmost dignity and respect. This fourth one is David. David is here illegally. He wakes up every day in fear for his life, that he will be deported. He's made in the image of God and deserves utmost dignity and respect. This fifth one here is Hal. Hal is a teenager, gets bullied a lot at school. His extended family still calls him by his birth name, Heather. He's made in the image of God and deserves utmost dignity and respect. This sixth one is Edward. Edward is a practicing Muslim. In fact, he's an evangelist for Islam. He's got a God Islam sticker on the back of his car. He's made in the image of God. Deserves utmost dignity and respect. And this is Gretchen. Gretchen is severely handicapped, requires 24/7 care. She's been forgotten by society, but not by God. She's made in the image of God, represents him on this earth, and deserves utmost dignity and respect. Now, I could have used any... By the way, the names are all changed. I forgot to say that. I could have used any of the people that we typically are prejudiced against. I could have used Republican, Democrat. I could have used those people that don't use their turn signals in the road. I could have used Dodgers fans, but I didn't want to go there. That's a little too far. Every single person. These are the ground rules for life. This is it. This is what God says. This is the ground rules. But how often do we tend to exclude people that don't look like us? How often do we think we're the only person made in the image of God? Who do you think don't matter? Where do you tend to draw the lines? Who do you feel superior to? And I'm preaching to myself right now, you know that. Our culture tends to shape us to exclude, to treat the other as other, and to be in great fear for the other. But the beauty of our faith, the beauty of our faith is that Christianity crosses every single boundary. Because Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension crossed every single boundary. For example, he didn't condemn the woman caught in adultery. He welcomes the woman at the well. He eats with prostitutes and sinners. He will go to the cross for every one of them, for every person, because he wants every person to be saved. No one is excluded. Not Jean, not John, not Melissa, not David, not Hal, not Edward, and not Gretchen. Not one of them. Excluded from his open arms of the cross. Every one of them he dies for. You know, the early church understood this. In that society, only adult males had value. The women, children, and slaves aren't fully human. And the early Christians turned the world upside down. They turned it upside down because they lived this truth. For example, in the first century, female babies, unwanted babies, and deformed babies were thrown onto garbage dumps. This was called exposing. They had no value. They were simply discarded. It was socially acceptable. Here's a letter from a husband to a pregnant wife. Know that I am still in Alexandria, and do not worry if they all come back and I remain in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son. And as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it up to you. If you are delivered of a child before I come home, if it is a baby, keep it. If a girl, discard it. That's just normal. That's just the normal culture of the first century. And Christians transformed it. How? They were known to scour the garbage dumps, rescuing exposed babies. They reflected and represented the God who says, "Let the little children come to me." Within the next 200 years, there were two great epidemics. In the Roman world, probably one out of three people died. On some days, it was said 5,000 people died. And what did the Christians do? As everyone else is getting out of Dodge, they're staying back. Most of them losing their lives. Why? Because they wanted to reflect and represent the God who is present and weeps with the suffering. As I was writing this week, I realized this is what happened in Liberia a couple years ago with the Ebola outbreak. All the hospitals closed their doors around Monrovia. Monrovia is where it exploded. All the hospitals closed their doors except Samaritan's Purse. They're the only ones, and they took them all. They took all thousands of Ebola patients. The documentary Facing Darkness is a great documentary if you want to see more about that. So here in the West, we need to recover more of this attitude. As I said in the introduction, we live in a secular world, a world that operates without reference to God. And the fact is that a godless society is an inhumane society. We see this in the mass shootings. We see this in how life is cheapened at the beginning and end of life. We see this in how we treat our technology as if it has more value than the person seated next to us. We see this in how we objectify others. Women are objectified by men. Men are objectified by women. But even in the workplace, don't the questions revolve around, what can you do? What can you do for me? The human person is reduced to a function, what they can do. Genuine personal relationship is sacrificed on the altar of success driven by the almighty dollar. And the result of this objectification is that we think we have value based on what we do or how we look. So what do we do? What do we do? We be courageous. That's what we do. We be courageous. We be courageous to reflect and represent God, and maybe we'll turn our world upside down. We be courageous to reflect the nature and character of God. Show the world the truth that every human matters. Andy Crouch, in his book, TechWise Family, says this is the principal reason for the home and family, to learn together how to be less fearful and more courageous in looking like God. So be courageous to reflect and represent God, showing the world that every human matters. This is why Leon goes to the prison. This is why we go to Liberia and Romania and King City. This is why we do the Bridges class and why we do sports camp. But this is also why you've been called by God to go wherever you're going tomorrow morning. He has called you to live courageously as a reflection and a representation of God by loving your neighbor, loving your colleague, loving your classmate, your teacher, whoever you interact with. Because they all represent God. At the grocery store, at the restaurant, on the soccer field. Being human matters, and every human being matters. We need to courageously live this truth so that when people look at us, they say, oh, that's what the living God looks like. Oh, that's what the God of love looks like. And this is how we will primarily live differently from our unbelieving neighbors. Not living in fear of others, but living the truth that perfect love drives out fear. Now, this primarily works itself out in practicing relationships. Practicing genuine relationships. Resist the cultural temptation to objectify for the sake of money or control or manipulation. Be courageous to practice genuine relationships, which involves a lot of time and a lot of listening, not talking. Did you ever notice that Jesus lived 30 years before he preached the Sermon on the Mount? 30 years. Incarnation preceded proclamation. In other words, entering into a relationship precedes sharing a position. Entering into precedes speaking against. Be courageous to enter into relationships. How many of you know the name Rosaria Butterfield? Many of you, I think, have read her book. I think her story is a good story about how to enter into genuine relationships. Rosaria Butterfield, by the time she was 30, she had become a militant atheist. She was a homosexual, intellectual, professor of English at Syracuse University. And in 1997, she wrote an article for a local newspaper attacking Christianity. Knowing she would receive much mail, she kept two boxes on her desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. And she filed them appropriately. But one letter, in her words, defied her filing system. It was from a local elderly pastor and his wife, and it was a kind, inquiring letter, simply asking questions, not proclaiming any position. He did not mock or speak against. He fearlessly engaged and invited Rosaria to dinner with his wife. Rosario threw the letter away multiple times. I think at one point it made it down to the dumpster, and she went down and fished it out, and she put it in the middle of the, she had two boxes, she put the letter in the middle. She stared at it for months. Eventually, she accepted the dinner invitation. And they did many dinners together, and they became great friends, her and this pastor and his wife. In her words, and because they didn't invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. In other words, they did not treat her as an object to convert. They simply treated her as a representative of God, a person. They entered her world, and she eventually tumbled to the truth as God worked on her heart. Well, I'm going to finish this morning with an illustration. This one, actually, it's a little small for me, but it does blow bubbles. That's kind of cool. Ricky Watts used this illustration many years ago, and it's helped me. Maybe it'll help you. You know, it can be pretty hard to live this truth, that every person's made in the image of God. We have bad days, we're tired, we're busy, we're frazzled. For introverts, people can get in the way a lot. But can you just give it a go? Give it a go this week. Take out your plastic lawnmower. You know, when a child pushes a plastic lawnmower, they don't go in a straight line, right? They're all over the place. Right? And does mom and dad yell at them for not going in a straight line? No. Mom and dad are just excited that they're out there. I think that's what God says. He's just excited if you give this a go. So this week, take out your plastic lawnmower and give it a go. Amen. Well, if you'd like prayer this morning, there'll be a prayer team up here to your left. And now, receive this benediction. As you go, may the God of love pour his love deep down into your heart, so that your love will abound more and more, driving out your fear of the other. To the praise of God our Father. Amen. Go in peace.